That last phrase of that chorus, once your enemy, now seated at your table. How many of you have had your enemies over for dinner lately? You know what? God doesn't have his enemies over for dinner either, because he makes us his friend. That's just such an incredible, incredible concept. I'm going to pray, and then I want to spend some time just sharing with you from the Word. Oh, thank you so much, Father, for the cross of Jesus Christ. The plan of salvation, the power of the gospel to transform lives. And thank you that we have had the privilege of hearing that message. Thank you for this church. It's just such an awesome, incredible thing to come into this place, and even for me personally, just to stand before you and to stand before these people each Lord's Day and look out across the lives that you're transforming into the likeness of your Savior. And thank you for the book of Colossians, just for the incredible message that reminds us to keep our perspective where it belongs, not here, but on those things above. You are a gracious God. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Perspective is a very important thing. I saw this clip and I thought it was interesting. Why is it that people are more violently opposed to fur than to leather? Did you ever notice that? Is it possible that they'd rather deal with rich women than motorcycle gangs? See, perspective is everything, isn't it? If you go into the desert of our Southwest, you'll find every once in a while a hummingbird, and maybe more frequently a vulture, and they'll be hovering over the desert. The vultures, all they see is the rotting meat, because that's what they're looking for. That's their diet. That's what they thrive on. But the hummingbirds, they ignore that smelly flesh of dead animals, and instead they look for the colorful blossoms of the desert plants. The vultures live on what was. They live on the past. They fill themselves with what is dead and what is gone. But the hummingbirds live on what is. They seek the new life. They fill themselves with the freshness of life. But you know what? Each of the birds finds what they're looking for. And I would say we do too. So, are you going to be the vulture or the hummingbird today? I think it's very easy for us, though, living in this world, to always be focused on the dead. The dead in their sins. On the habits of the world, on what's going on around us, on the evil that is just permeating our planet. And we get so desensitized by it. We get so drawn into it. We get so consumed by all of those things that are happening in politics and entertainment and in the workplace and everywhere that we're going. We just look around us and we just see it's just a deteriorating culture and society. And yet, believers in Christ, our perspective is supposed to be new and different and transformed. Now, if you have your Bible, open up to Colossians with me. And if you're new or you've been visiting with us, we have started a study in Colossians back a while ago. We'll just say that, and then you won't really know how long we've been doing this. But it's been a while that we've been in the book of Colossians. And as we've been looking at the book of Colossians, Paul begins writing this book with just some real foundation teaching regarding the position and the works of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ, and what did he do? And then in chapter 2, he goes on and he gives us some warnings. And we've just concluded the warnings that he's given us. And his warnings are centered around, don't be deceived, don't be snared, don't be drawn drawn in by worldly wisdom. Don't be snared by legalism or personal experience or religious traditions, because those will never lead you to a proper, right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the remainder of the letter to the Colossians focuses on some really practical instructions that help us to flesh out and imitate Christ in our relationship with Him. So if you have your Bible, Colossians chapter 3, drop down to verse 9, and I just want to kind of give you a target to focus on in what we're going to be looking at in the next couple of chapters. So chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, and he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and in verse 10, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, this is who Christ is, his person and his works, chapter 1. This is not how you pursue him in chapter 2. Don't go after human wisdom or human tradition or legalism or personal experience. Those things will never satisfy you. You'll always be looking for, you'll always be left wanting. And then you come over to chapter 3 and he says, this is what the Christian life is supposed to look like. This is what it's supposed to be all about. And so as we go into chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the change in our life and the change in our perspective regarding our sins, regarding our relationships, regarding our hunger for God's Word, regarding our passion for righteousness, regarding our marriages and our families and our work relationships, and then it's going to, even in chapter 4, regarding our concern for the lost. Now, a couple key things to remember. Chapter 3, just bigger, big picture idea here. Drop down to verse 17 and then again in verse 23. And you'll find two words that are similar. In the ESV that I'm reading from this morning, it's the word whatever. And you find the word that shows up there twice. In verse 17, it says whatever you do. In verse 23, again, it says in whatever you do. Okay? And so what he's doing is he's summarizing for us this Christian walk and this Christian life. And this is really the target of the Christian walk and the Christian life. And so in verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then verse 23, and whatever you do, he says, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. He says, remember, you are serving the Lord Christ. Perspective. When you step into this Christian life, you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ in this Christian life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he says, everything changes. Old things pass away. All things become new. If you have your notes, when you come to Christ, you become a new creation. I mean, you take a new name. You go from being an enemy to being seated at the table of the King. You go from lost to found. You go from death to life. You become a brand new creation. When you become a brand new creation, old things pass away. Old things are supposed to pass away. And all things become new. Now, it happens in a couple different ways, though. First, it happens in our position, in our standing before God. Because now He views us through the blood of Christ on the cross. And we trade our sin for His righteousness. The Scriptures describe it as getting new garments, the white robes of righteousness. And so our position before God changes, and that's an absolutely incredible thing. But you know, when our position changes, so does our practice, or at least it is supposed to. If the transition is authentic. And when our practice begins to change, old things begin to pass away as well. And all things begin to become new. And so the things that we love, the things that we were hanging on to, the things that we were hoping in, all of a sudden they begin to diminish in their value. And the things that God has laid before us and told us to pursue and to follow after and to embrace, those things begin to become precious. And he describes it later here in the chapter where I read earlier, that it's putting off the old and putting on the new. It's taking off those old garments in our behavior, in putting on those garments that are pleasing and honoring to Him. And so as we get going down through this chapter, I want you to try to grasp and understand what this looks like in your life, what this looks like in our life as a church family, and how this translates into where we're living and how we're living. And so what I want to do this morning in just the first opening verses of the chapter is I want to show you three areas of our life that are going to be transformed by this. First of all, a genuine relationship with Christ is going to change what you love. It's going to transform your affections. The NIV states it this way. If then you have been raised with Christ, it says in the NIV, it says, set your hearts on things above. And here in the ESV, it says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I propose to you, it's talking about the things that you love. It's talking about your affections. How many married men do we have? You can admit it publicly. This is good. Do you remember the day you walked down the aisle and you stood before the preacher and you stood before your friends and you had the groomsmen all lined up over here and you your knees were shaking and your mouth was really dry and you wondered if you were going to make it through the next 40 minutes of your life? And then the back door opens and the bride comes down and she stands there on the other side of her father, and you know your hands are sweaty and his hands are giving you this great big grip as he puts her hand into your hand, and your heart just kind of misses a beat. Guess what happened at the moment you recited your vows on that day? Everything changed. Now, your affections had been directed toward her up to this point, but when you pledged your life to her, all of a sudden, you have denounced affections to every other woman in the world ever. Isn't that an incredible, when you think about that? But when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what, the transformation of affection should be so much greater in multiples of hundreds than what happened at the altar with your spouse. Don't love your spouse any less, just love Jesus more, okay? Where your affections are, you know what? I would never want to live in such a way or do such a thing that would demonstrate to my Savior that I love anyone else at all in comparison to how I love Him. And that's really the direction that Paul is going with this. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your hearts on the things that are above. The primary command here is seek those things which are above. I thought when Jim got up here and was pointing out commands and promises, he was going to go away on a sermon on me, and I'd have to get up here and I wouldn't have much left to talk about. But, you know, he saw it. Did you see it? That's the primary command right here. Seek the things that are above. This is very similar to what we've been talking about all year. Seek ye first, what? The kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He says, and all these other things will be added to you. Once your affections are aligned where your affections belong, everything else comes into alignment with it. But if you have split affections, James says, don't be double-minded. If you have a double mind on this, if you have split affections where, oh, I love Jesus, but man, I still love the world as much as I ever loved the world, it's not going to work. 1 John, I want you to mark your place in Colossians. Go with me to 1 John and look in chapter 2 and verse 15. This pretty strong statement that John makes here. As he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, verse 15, 1 John chapter 2, do not, imperative command, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, guess what? He says, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So 1 John tells us we cannot possess and reflect a genuine relationship with God if our affections are split. if our affections do not experience the transformation in perspective. Notice what Paul points out back in Colossians 3 with me, as he explains this transformation process. He tells us the transformation is first based upon our connection that we have with Christ. And he states it this way at the beginning of the verse. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Paul's writing to who? Believers or unbelievers? He's writing to believers. Then why would he want to say, if you've been raised with Christ? Haven't all believers died with him, been raised with him? Okay? As he says this, he knows that they've been raised with Christ. He knows that he's writing to believers. And he uses this expression simply to point their attention to the reality of their connection with the resurrection of Christ. He says, if you have been with Christ and I have been raised with Christ, and I know that you have, okay? Or he could say, since you have been raised with Christ, then your affections need to change. Stop loving the world. Same phrase he uses down in chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, if or since you died with Christ. Now, we need to point to this connection if we're going to understand the transformation that our relationship is going to be producing. Our connection with Jesus Christ through salvation promises us victory over death, victory over the grave. It promises us new life in Christ, and it produces in us new affections. If you don't have new affections, do you have the connection with Jesus Christ? That's the question. If nothing's changed in what you love, are you sure you love Christ? You see, the change of affection is a result of this new relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't change your affections and then all of a sudden it changes your relationship. You change your relationship and it transforms your affections. The second thing is our pursuit of Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, then, okay, you should be seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says it this way, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. The conclusion of the statement is seek that which is above. Keep seeking. It's an ongoing action where every day you roll out of bed and you begin to align your day with how can I seek Christ today? How can I grow more deeply, intimately in love with Jesus Christ? How can I more faithfully serve Him as I go through the day to day? It's not saying that we're not to be consumed with this, that we are to be, back up. It's not saying we're to be consumed with thoughts of golden streets and building mansions all day long, okay? But what it's saying is get God's perspective on life. See all of life through the eyes of Jesus Christ. See every decision that we make in light of eternal consequences. View your possessions as tools that He's put in your hands to use for Him. Develop your spiritual gifts to be used for the kingdom. View people from a spiritual perspective. Look at every resource that you have as a stewardship that you are using for the sake of the kingdom. Make the most of every opportunity because the days that we're living in are very evil days. It's a passionate pursuit of Christ. But it's also an understanding that you have an advocate. The Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. He's our King, He's our Savior, and He's our advocate. We're told to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why do you suppose he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? Every action, every thought, every word, every interaction, every relationship that we engage in life needs to be a reflection of our relationship with our King. And so every individual we come across in our schools, every individual we come across in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, we need to be in our mind asking the question, I wonder if they know my Savior. I wonder if they are spiritually lost or spiritually found. And how can I engage them in conversation, engage them in a relationship by which I can lead them to a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is? People are watching you. They're watching how you live. They're watching the choices you're making. They're watching the things that are important to you. And if you've professed to them that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, they're trying to watch and see if that lines up with what you're telling them. But you know what? We have an advocate who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's as though he's our a court-appointed attorney. And as we are living this life and going through this life, he is interceding between us and the Father. And he is authenticating his sacrifice. He's saying to the Father, you know what? I died for that one. That one is one of mine. And when we know this, it begins to give us purpose and confidence to keep our affections pure and keep our passion at a place that we desire more than anything else to please him. What do you love? What do you love? And how is that reflected? Second, a genuine relationship is going to not only transform your affections and the things that you love, but it's also going to transform your thought process and transform your mind. Verse 2, and I noticed when Jim was reading this morning, the King James says, set your affections. The term here is your mind. So it says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. And so you're to set your affections on things above. You're to be setting your mind on things above. To set your mind means to be established in the way that you think, so that you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, rooted and grounded. Any of you guys ever pour concrete? When I was in the building trades back early in my adult life, I was working for a contractor. And I can remember those days. We would spend hours and hours and hours building these forms and forming up and getting ready for the pour. And then the truck would show up, and it would always seem like it was an hour before work was supposed to start, so we'd have to be there early because they wanted to get a jump on it. And we'd run this concrete in, and that's back in the day before they pumped it everywhere, and we'd have these crazy wheelbarrows and pushing it to the other end of the building and dumping it out. And a couple of the guys would be screeding it off and tamping it down and vibrating it in and getting it all exactly where they wanted it. And then the crunch came, and if the sun was shining and it was a hot day, we were in a hurry because we had to make sure we got that concrete exactly where it belonged before it what? Before it set up. Well, it's interesting. He says, set your mind. Now, I've met some people whose minds are pretty well set, okay? But they didn't get it finished before the sun got on it and set it up, I don't think. Because there are some people who are so set in their ways, and they're not necessarily God's ways, that they're really hard people to change. And so it's interesting, when he says to set your minds here, he not only tells you to set your minds, but he says, set your minds on things that are above, so that it's within the form, okay? So that it's vibrated in, all the air bubbles are out, it's secreted, the stones are pushed down, it's smoothed off, and it's exactly the way it's supposed to be. But he's saying, set your minds. Try to get that picture into your head as we're thinking about this. Set your mind on things above. But you see, what has happened is we've been living in this world so long that our minds have become set on things of the world and not on things above. And our worldview comes out of what we set our minds on. And then we begin to behave according to how we believe. And so if we are not setting our minds on the things that are above, on those things that God wants us to learn through His Word, then our mind is going to be set on those things that are trivial. And even those things that are harmful to the cause and the reputation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, set your mind. Go from your old way of thinking and be established in your new way of thinking. Well, how does this transformation take place? First of all, it's by understanding of your allegiance. Our affections will change from earthly to heavenly, and from temporal to eternal, and from self-centered to Christ-centered, as our way of thinking changes and we're establishing our thoughts on Christ. Set your mind on things above, and he contrasts it. Do you see that in verse 2? On things above, not on things on the earth. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. This just really hits this target right dead on. And you, those of you that know your Bible, you know where I'm going with this. Romans 12 and verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, or I beseech you therefore, brethren. Okay, that's how I memorized it when I was a kid. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then notice what he says in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Now, you're saying, what does it mean to be heavenly minded or setting your mind on things above? It means, first of all, don't be conformed to the world, but secondly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when you begin to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, guess what you're going to be understanding and discerning? What the will of God is. So to be setting your mind on things above is to be setting your mind on what God's will is in the way that you're living and in your life. And he gives us a description of this will. He says, discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. When your allegiance changes from this world to this king, your mind changes. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind where you're pursuing the world, pursuing the world, pursuing the world. You come face to face with the cross, with your sin, with the forgiveness that's offered by Christ. You place your faith in him. Now all of a sudden, repentance means you turn from your old life and you turn to Jesus Christ, and you are now pursuing those things which are above, transformed, knowing what his will is, pursuing his will, being consumed by that. New allegiance. Secondly, it's a continual, ongoing, consistent willingness to die to yourself. Go back to Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 3, he says this is the reasoning behind it. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In position, old things pass away, all things become new. In practice, we passionately, continually, daily die to ourselves and embrace our new life in Christ. Go with me to Matthew. Chapter 16. You still with me? Both of you. Good. Matthew chapter 16. Go to verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so you see what we're being told here is it's a positional death to self when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but it's also in practice where every day when you are confronted with those decisions where I'm going to embrace the world or I'm going to embrace Christ, I'm going to pursue the world or I'm going to pursue Christ, you're dying to the world, dying to self, and you're turning and you're embracing Christ and passionately following after him. Do you struggle with that? Be honest. We all do from time to time. If temptation wasn't tempting and sin wasn't fun, we'd have no problem with this one. But the reason people sin is because they find temporal pleasure in their sin. It draws them in. The enemy is very crafty and he's very clever. He's been studying you more than you've been studying the Father, at least with many of us. And because he's been studying you, he knows what your affections are. He knows what your desires are. And he likes just to lay it out in front of you and say, choose this day who you will serve. And I hope it's me. But we're to put that to death with that continual willingness to die. And this is what makes it possible, a realization of our security, of who we are in Christ. That to be able to do this on an ongoing daily basis comes by understanding that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Back over to Colossians again. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 3. When you become a child of the King, he gives you his name, he gives you his nature, and he gives you his life. New name, new nature, new life. And now you are hid in him and you are secure in him. And if you are hid in him and you are secure in him, pursue him. Follow hard after him. I want to take you back in John's Gospel, chapter 10. Okay, go to John chapter 10 for a minute. I think this whole issue of security of the believer is, for some, it's a very difficult one to grasp and understand. And Jesus makes it very, very clear here in chapter 10 and verse 28 of John's Gospel. And I just love the way he describes it here. And I use this a lot of times when I'm counseling with children and they're wanting to trust Christ for the fourth time this week because they're just not sure. Okay? And so John chapter 10 and verse 28, if you go there with me, Jesus says this in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Okay? Do you know what that means? It means they'll never perish. Okay? Isn't that deep? And no one, he says, will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He says, I and the Father are one. And so it's as though when you place your faith in Christ, he wraps his hand around you. And he says, nobody can get it. And he says, just to make sure, the Father's going to take his hand, he's going to put it around there too. Can you get it out of his hand? No. Can you get it out of the Father's hand? No. And if they both get a hold of it, you'll never get it out. He says, that's how secure you are if your faith is pure and your repentance is sincere and you have turned from to the cross and to Jesus Christ and you've placed your faith and your trust in him. Now, third, a genuine relationship is going to also transform your hope. See, if you do not have assurance of your salvation, your standing in Christ is going to be filled with questions, it's going to be filled with fear, it's going to be filled with doubt, it's going to be filled with frustration. And this is why Paul spent the entire first two chapters saying, this is who Christ is, this is what Christ did, and this is not how you get to him. Okay? And he made the gospel very, very clear in the first two chapters of the book. But when we come to Christ, our hope then is transformed into this confident expectation of one day we're going to meet him face to face, we're going to be welcomed into his presence. Back over in Colossians again. And this is what he says in verse 4. Verse 3, you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then here's your hope. You will appear with him in glory. Now, this transformation, first of all, is based on the assurance that Christ is going to keep his word and he's going to return. Now, notice in verse 4, he doesn't say, if Christ, who is your life, appears. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. And as the apostle is writing this down, it's as though he's so sure of it, it's as though it's already happened. He's got such significant confidence in this. It's when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. Just a couple verses to show you some of the promises with this. In Philippians chapter 3, go toward the front of your Bible, one book, the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and drop down to verse 20. Paul writes to the Philippians here, and he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Isn't that an incredible thing? He says, He's coming, and when He comes, you're going to get changed. You're going to get transformed. And you know what? He's a promise keeper. He's faithful to the things He promises. 1 Thessalonians. Go back toward the front of your Bible, just a couple more books. Or to the back of your Bible, a couple of books. To the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. And drop down to verse 16. Verse 13, he says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those that may die." He says, but he says this in verse 16. He says, "The Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And then he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You see, hope is what encourages us. I can't imagine going through this life without hope. Without the hope that comes with assurance, without the hope that comes with the promise of heaven. What about you? You're looking forward to that? Are you hanging on to that? Secondly, the assurance also that we will reign with Him. Not only is He going to take us to be with Him forever, but that we will have that place with Him to reign with Him for all of eternity. Back in Colossians again, in verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, latter part of the verse. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." The second part of the promise of assurance is we will be with Jesus forever to be with the Lord, Thessalonians tells us. Oh, I look forward to that day. And we will be with Him, receiving the reward that He has promised, reigning with Him. And then third, the assurance that God's promises can be trusted. They don't fail. When we understand that Christ has promised to return and has promised to gather us to Himself and that we will be with Him in His presence forever, that transforms our hope. We're able to live in light of those promises. And those promises do not fail. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, that and may your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Isn't that an incredible statement? Philippians says in chapter 1, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." You know, these three things work together. When our affections begin to be transformed because of our relationship with Christ, we want to know Him, like Paul says in Philippians 3. And so our mind goes through a transformation process where we begin to dig and we begin to study and we begin to understand and we're consumed with knowing, not just about Him, but knowing Him. And when we do, we begin to discover the promises that He's made that assures us of the hope that He has laid before us, a hope that is secure, a hope that does not fail. And all of a sudden, our lives become consumed in His. And our passion and our desire, because our affections have changed, because our mind has changed, because our hope has changed and it's been transformed, our perspective changes to that we want nothing other than to live, to serve, live to please, live to honor Him, and live to see others come to that same thing. And so as we begin going through the book of Colossians, you're going to find a lot of things that are expected to change in the life of a believer. And if you've been a believer since you were 9 and you're 99, hang in there because God is still doing a work. Okay? And if you're a new believer and you've got 90 days in on this journey, hang in there because God is still doing a work. And if he changes your life this morning, hang in there because he is still doing a work. I hope you don't look like what you looked like a year ago. Because I hope you don't think like you thought a year ago and love what you loved a year ago. But I hope God is transforming that and changing that in your life. Father, your word is precious. Your promises are trustworthy. Oh, but your son, we adore. We long for that day when we see him face to face. But until then, find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close.